copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm going to start us off with an interesting video here. One of the great things about teaching these days is there's so much available in the form of video. And particularly when you're teaching about relationships and qualities like empathy, compassion, we can teach those concepts verbally. And we would say, you know, the Bible says be compassionate, be kind. We can understand it cognitively. But when you actually see it in action, that's what I found very useful about using these video clips. It's just a whole new world. People look at it and say, oh, that's what's going on. So we use video clips extensively in our ministry. If you go to our website and you look at all the blog posts, we've got dozens of blogs that are built around some of these video clips. And we actually evaluate them in a lot more detail. So you can actually get into them and be talking about the body language, the eye contact, the tone of voice, all these signals we can learn to pick up on. And I think that would be especially interesting. There's such a diversity of cultures at this conference. And I was talking with one of the attendees here about the difference between Spain and Germany. How do we process emotions from those places? And then going up to Scandinavia, how do we deal with emotions there? And then, of course, the...
emotions?
Yeah, I think so. Now, I am both Norwegian and German ancestry, and yet still I've got lots of emotion. And I'll just say this. The more I study this material, the more fascinated I am with the fact that God has made us as emotional creatures, and the more I see how important this is for human relationships. And in particular, as I look back on 30 years of experience of mediating conflicts, divorces, lawsuits between Christians, church splits, just focusing in especially on just the church dynamic, I've been involved in many cases where pastors had a falling out with their leadership team and were forced out of a church. I've never seen a pastor lose his position for poor Hebrew skills. Pastors do not lose their positions for poor hard skills, for a lack of technical skills. When a pastor is forced out of a church, it is always, virtually always, because of relational breakdown. And it's a failure to read the congregation, to connect with the congregation, to relate to the congregation. And so I think these are, for those of you who are involved in ministry, whether it's in a pastoral ministry or a parachurch ministry or an outreach ministry, the ability to connect with people emotionally is profound. There's a saying I read recently by someone who said, I will often forget what people said. I will often forget what people made me think. But I will never forget how people made me feel. Feelings are embedded deeply in our minds, for good or for bad. But let me just start off with an illustration here of some of the interesting relational dynamics. We talked last night a little bit about how men and women are wired somewhat differently. And this video clip here introduces this concept a little bit.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It's not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
See, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail...
See, you're not listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds is really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on, if you would just...
Don't...
Thank you. Do you relate to this at all?
That's awesome.
Now, I show that with some trepidation because some women will watch that and just think, well, that's so denigrating to women. Just makes us look like we're these emotional, off-the-wall people. And that's not the point of the clip. A pastor I know who writes brilliant blogs, some of them very long, posted that on his website, and the only thing he said was, ladies, sometimes it is about the nail. That's all he wrote. Now, there's some truth in that. Sometimes we have to, you know, what is the problem? Let's solve the problem and move on. And that's a valid point. But I think he missed much, much deeper implications in this video. First of all, it's incredibly creative. I just love artists like this who do something that creative. But there's something much deeper in this clip. It's showing, illustrating a little bit, sort of two personality types. And, you know, there's people in this world who are fixers. I'm a fixer. I'm a lawyer. I'm an engineer. And if you start giving me a problem, I just want to discern what the problem is as early as possible, even before you're done fully explaining it. I'm going to say, okay, here's what your problem is, and here's what you need to do. That's my personality. I want to fix things as quickly as possible. When people come into my office and they've got a lawsuit or a church split or some major relational problem, they welcome that kind of service. They want a solution and they want it fast. But I'll tell you what, my wife does not value that approach. When she comes to me with an issue and something that's concerning her and she starts to share it with me, she's normally, number one, she's a very bright person. She doesn't usually need me to fix it for her. What she wants is someone who's going to empathize with her, who's going to identify with what she's going through, who's going to express sympathy and compassion for her, and just let her process those emotions. And when it's all done, if I'm just really, you know, gracious and gentle and say, boy, honey, that is hard. That is hard. How did you feel? What did you do then? What did Jeff say then? And I just ask questions and really give her the freedom to share the whole thing and just get it out. At the end of it, it's sort of like she can sort of go, you know, I suppose what I ought to do is X, Y, and Z. And then she starts moving to her own solution. She doesn't need that from me typically. What she needs is someone to connect with emotionally. Now, what my wife and I, and many people, have to be aware of is our inclinations. I have an inclination to move towards solutions real quickly. And if I'm not sensitive to the person I'm dealing with, that could either be helpful or detrimental. Some people, and my wife can fall in this category, can sort of stir the emotions endlessly. They'll just go on and on and on. And you probably know people who can, you know, there's a lot of drama in their life, and they just want to share all these things going on and how bad it is and how terrible it is, and they can just go on indefinitely. I have people like that come into my office, and they just want to sit there hour after hour and just share their emotions. And there's a point where I have to say, okay, time out. What do you think we should do about this? And sort of move them toward taking some action to actually deal with that situation. So knowing what your inclination is, if you're a person who wants to move quickly towards solutions, you operate in the sort of the cerebral cortex up here, and you're just solution, rational type person, you may need to rein in that tendency and be more patient with people, to listen to them, to empathize with them, to make them know and really know that you care about what's going on. If you're a person who is more emotional and could just sort of experience and churn emotions all day, you may need to learn the discipline of seeing that in yourself and knowing, okay, we've dwelt on emotions enough, now we do need to move towards some concrete action. And so those are just getting to know. We call that self-awareness, knowing yourself, knowing the other person. And I guess one of the reasons God designed marriage to be lifetime, because it takes a lifetime to really get to know your spouse. I've been married 30 years, and I'm still learning things about my spouse and getting better as a husband. What I want to do now is move into some very practical ways to deal with some of these dynamics. Last night we talked about the problem both the joys of emotion and also the challenges of emotions. And what I want to talk about now is giving you a theology for dealing with relationships. Now, there's lots of ways to organize what the Bible teaches about relationships. The church has been doing it for 2,000 years. And in each generation, there's new ways to look at it to make sense of what the Bible teaches. So this is just one of many ways you could approach the scriptures on this. But this is basically a systematic theology for relationships. And here's the main components. Number one is, I believe the Bible teaches that relationships are three-dimensional. We relate, or we build relationships in three dimensions. Number one, we relate to God, we relate to ourselves, and we relate to other people. Now, some people, when I teach that, they'll sort of have this puzzled look when I say we're in relationship with ourselves. They say, really? Yes. In fact, there's no one in this world you're in more relationship with than yourself. You are inside yourself. You are experiencing your emotions, your dreams, your passions, your fears. You are totally wrapped up in yourself. But quite often, it's like a fish in water. We don't even think about it. We're not even thinking and aware of what's going on inside of us. But even the Bible tells us that the mature person is deliberately self-aware, considering what's going on inside of me. Think of the psalmist who says, "Why are you so troubled, O my soul, so downcast deep within me?" There's a lot of introspection in the Psalms where people are really looking, so what's going on inside of me? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And so we see that in the Bible. We also see it in philosophers for ages. Socrates, classic line, know thyself. If you don't know yourself, if you're not able to read yourself, all the things that drive you, you will be like a car going down the road without someone really controlling the steering wheel. You'll just be bouncing off walls. So we do relate to ourselves, we do relate to God, and we do relate to other people. Now, in each of these dimensions, there are two dynamics going on. This is a way to break it down. And that is, number one, there's an awareness component. What do I know about the person I'm in relationship with? So there's a God awareness. What do I know about God? Who is he? What is he like? What is he up to? What are his promises? What is his character? What do I know about God? What do I know about myself? My strengths, my weaknesses, my inclinations, my passions, where I'm easily tempted, where I excel. Do I really know myself? Can I be humble and look in the mirror and be honest with myself? And then what do I know about other people? Can I pick up on their emotions, their feelings, their agendas? What drives them? What compels them forward? It's just vitally important in human relationships. So awareness is one component. And then the other one is engagement. How do we engage God? The Bible talks about faithfulness, obedience, trust. Those are actions. That's behavior. The Bible talks about self-engagement in terms of self-control, self-discipline. How do we master ourselves, the disciplined person who is able to discipline himself and move ahead? To avoid temptation, to move ahead through difficult times, to be motivated, to be focused, to seek after a goal. And then other engaging is a whole idea of serving and loving your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be patient, be kind, be gentle. Those are all actions engaged and directed toward another person. So that's the basic paradigm we're going to be looking at. And I would submit to you that virtually every verse in the Bible can be put into one of those zones. Every verse in the Bible has to do either with how we relate to God, how we relate to ourselves, or how we relate to other people. It's a comprehensive, systematic theology, really, for life. Now, another way to look at this, I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but for those of you who are, in fact, I'm just curious, how many of you are involved in ministries that part of your goal is to reach out to unsaved people? Evangelistically. Wow. Terrific. Okay, then you'll like this section. There's a lot of people out there that don't believe in God. They're just not God. And there's people that come to our seminars that don't believe in God. And I welcome them. I want them there. And I will basically, when I do a seminar, we do seminars for very large churches at times, and they do it as an evangelistic event where they have their members invite unsaved friends and relatives and coworkers, saying, you know, you can come to this seminar at our church and learn some really valuable relational skills. They'll actually help you in the workplace. They'll help you advance in your career. They'll help you have better relationships. So they bring unsaved friends to the seminar, and the way we present the seminar is in a way that's friendly to non-believers. We welcome them there. We say, you know, we're glad you're here. And when I get to this point, I would actually say, now, some of you may not believe in God. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. We can talk about these principles. But I just want to challenge you that even if you don't believe in God, there are still values that drive your relationships. Now, you may not have thought about that. You may not have consciously picked them up and organized them, but they're there. And you pick them up through your family of origin. You pick them up through the media. You pick them up with heroes and celebrities, magazines. All sorts of things give us our values. One of the issues that I know is going on for the people I've talked about here in Europe, Eastern Europe in particular, is the Western influence of materialism is becoming more and more of a driving force. It's just make money, get stuff, get more and more stuff. And that's a value now, where making money is becoming a driving force, and you pay a price for that. Someone can work longer hours, not be home, not engage the family, not be a good parent, not be involved in church, whatever. And so there's values that drive us. And so we're developing a parallel course called a values-based RW course that churches, we're hoping, will start using actually to reach out to their communities. So to invite unsaved people to a course on relational skills without the explicit biblical content at first, and then depending on how you want to do this, you can at the end of it say, if you'd like to learn more about the foundational principles, if you'd like to grow in these things, you know, our church has got some things. I actually go into secular businesses and teach courses on this using the values-based paradigm. But at the end of it, and you'll see this today, I always close with the issue about what really does fill those two top boxes. What are your values? And I say, let me share with you where my values come from. And it's a God-based value system. And that's where I share my testimony as a Christian. And this is a pretty powerful way in the United States. There's major business consultants that go into corporations, really big corporations, and they're brilliant in their business skills, and they will give their personal testimony as a Christian as part of that presentation. So it's a way to go into those other settings, present skills that are very practical and very desirable, and then share also that the origin of these skills and the power to live them out is found in Jesus Christ. So I think there's an evangelistic angle here that some of you might find to be useful. And one of the goals we have, hopefully, in 2016 is actually to develop some smartphone apps that would be the kind of things you could sit down and have coffee with somebody and walk them through the paradigm, either the biblical or the values-based, to introduce people to these things. So that's something we can talk about a little bit later. relational wisdom, and that's just a phrase we've developed. I mean, the Bible talks about wisdom. It talks about relationships, so we just put those two terms together. RW is taught throughout Scripture. And I hope after this seminar that every time you open the Bible, you're going to say, oh, that's a God-aware passage. That's a self-aware passage. That's an other. You're going to hopefully see these everywhere. But here's just one of hundreds of examples. And this is what we call a 360 passage. You go all around the circle. You do a full 360. And so what you've got here in Ephesians 4:30, Paul starts off talking about God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a God-aware, God-engaging passage. He then goes and he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, things inside of me, and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So that's looking into my own heart and say, wow, I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm feeling malicious toward this other person. I've been slandering this person and I need to put it away. That's self-awareness, self-engagement. And then he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's other awareness. Kindness is something where you look at somebody, you see they're hurting, they're in need, and you're moved in compassion to reach out and to do something to minister to them. And then it comes all the way back around as God in Christ forgave you. So he starts up here, goes all the way around, and comes back up here. Now, theologians would call these verses, the red verses, indicative passages. They indicate who God is and what he's like. And the other passages in between are imperatives. They're commandments on how we should live. And you'll find this pattern again and again in the Bible where imperative passages, God-focused passages, are like bookends. They're motivational passages. If we get this, if we get this, then we're motivated to do this. And what I found in hundreds of cases of mediation, when Christians are struggling to obey what God says, and they're not finding it easy, they're finding it really hard, it's because God has become smaller to them. He's less significant to them. But when God is big, when God is all-encompassing, when we're in awe of God, when we're amazed at his grace, when the gospel is just like, wow, what has God done for me? And then God tells us to do something, we say, well, of course I'll do it. After what God did for me? And one of the problems I find with Christians is when we first come to Christ, we first know that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ took them to the cross, there's this amazement, and we're just so excited. And I would rather do a mediation with a brand new baby Christian who may not even know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but he knows his sins are forgiven. He's like someone who just won the lottery, just won this big prize, and he's just excited about it, even though he doesn't have all the theological knowledge yet. And compare that, some of you may have had this experience, to working with an older, mature saint who's memorized the Bible, who knows all the theology, who's got all the stuff up here, and yet his heart has grown hard and cold. And to motivate him to forgive somebody, to be kind, to be merciful.
Why should I do that? He needs to get the consequences of his choices.
And there comes a hardness in the heart. So I think one of the main goals of church leaders is to hold out the gospel every week, that it is fresh and exciting and exhilarating to us. So you're going to find these all over the Bible. There's in your study guide, there's some other passages listed. One of my favorite ones is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And it's interesting, when you think about the Decalogue, Moses doesn't launch right into thou shalt have no other gods before me. He has a preamble. What are the words just before the thou shalt? What does he say?
I am the Lord your God.
Yeah. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's talking about who he is, his identity, and what he did. I delivered you from your bondage, which is what Christ did for us at the cross. And then there's an implicit therefore. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make idols. Therefore, you shall not misuse my name. Therefore, all of it comes when we understand that he has delivered us from our bondage. He says, therefore, we say, of course I will, God. We respond in love. And so having a passionate awareness of who God is and what he's like is crucial. When I first developed this material 3 years ago, I taught it to my family, and I asked my 18-year-old son, I said, Jeff, of all these different qualities, which one's most important? These six different skill sets. And without hesitation, my son said, well, God awareness. I said, why? He said, well, Dad, that's the foundational point. If you don't get that, none of the rest of it's going to fit in place. It's like a compass. If you don't have the right heading on who God is and what he's doing, then everything else gets very confused and very erratic. And he's right. God awareness is crucial. The gospel is what provides the motive, the pattern, and the power for relationships. That verse at the end of that passage you looked at again, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When you really know what the significance is of those last words, it's not a small thing. It's everything. And when people are aware of the gospel, who God is, what he's like, what he's done, when we know what God has done for us through Christ, the price that Jesus paid for us, and when we know who we are in Christ, it changes everything. And for example, in real simple terms, There's sort of a I am, therefore I do dynamic. I am forgiven in Christ, therefore I forgive. I am reconciled through Christ, therefore I reconcile. I am loved by Christ, therefore I love. And so when we get that first part, I am, that we can do the I do, the action. And so when you're counseling people and you're even trying to counsel yourself to do something, you often have to get your focus back on God and meditate on who He is, what He's like, what He's done, the glory of His grace. And then that's what motivates us. That's why Jesus can be so bold to say something like, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective. Why would you do that from a worldly perspective? But from an eternal perspective, you simply say, Jesus, you command me. And whatever you want, that's my desire, is to simply please you. And again, the passage I mentioned last night, John 8:29, Jesus says, the one who sent me is with me. He has never left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. That's what drove Jesus Christ, was pleasing his heavenly Father. So the motive, it's in response to God's grace. The pattern is we look at the gospel and we see all sorts of things to imitate. Just for example, in the gospel or in human life, a common dynamic when you're in conflict with people is to psychologically sort of apportion guilt. And so you might say you're in a conflict with somebody. Say, well, I know I'm not innocent. I know I've contributed to this. I'm at least 30% to blame. That means that she's 70%. Now, we don't do this consciously, but subconsciously we do it. And once we sort of do a 30%, 70, then the next step is we reduce that. That reduces down to 0, 40. Her guilt is bigger. It cancels my guilt, and she's got a deficit. And therefore, she's the real guilty one, and then therefore she should come to me. And I'll wait for her to come and make things right with me. That would be a human, worldly, psychological perspective. But when you think about the gospel, and you think about Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was 100% innocent. We were 100% guilty, and he was the initiator. He did not wait for us to come to him. And so when you think of the gospel, you say, okay, God, I know in my flesh I would go this way, but I look at what you did and the pattern of love and initiative and mercy and grace and patience and perseverance, and I will imitate you. So it's actually also the pattern for it. And then finally, the gospel, it gives us the mode or the power. When we ask Jesus Christ into our lives, it's not just an intellectual exercise. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. And we have a power that many of us do not fully appropriate. There's a power in us to do things we can't do in our own strength. There's a power to discern things we can't see with our own eyes. And there's a power to love and to forgive. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us and moves us to do things. And yet, in many of us, it's like we've got this big bank account with millions of dollars in it. We don't draw on it. But there is a power there, because of our faith in Christ and his promise to fill us. So this is a big part of our relationships, is keeping the gospel front and center. Let me illustrate this with a film clip from a very famous French novel, Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's classic. And many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. The basic story is Jean Valjean was thrown into prison for 20 years for stealing a loaf of bread. He gets out of prison, he's put on parole, he's supposed to go to some little town and just serve in some menial role there for a while he lives out the rest of his parole. And under the French penal system at that time, it was very harsh. There was really no hope of a redeemed life. There was no hope of a meaningful life. He was just desperate. And so as he's going, walking down the road, he comes to a village. Nobody will take him in, and someone says, well, you should talk to the bishop. He's a very compassionate man. So the bishop opens his door, brings him in, feeds him a meal, gives him a place to sleep. Great compassion. And Jean Valjean returns that kindness with evil. And this is a scene from the movie of Les Miserables. As you watch it, I want you, especially as the scene unfolds, I want you to be thinking about what are the people feeling. There's a scene pretty early on where the bishop and his housekeeper in the garden. I want you to think what's been the nature of their conversation? What are the emotions between the bishop and his housekeeper? When Jean Valjean walks in, what is he probably feeling? What is he thinking? Why does the bishop do what he does? He does something pretty remarkable here, an act of grace. And try to be imagining what's going on in Jean Valjean's mind as he is the recipient of undeserved grace, and see how that is and how it mirrors the gospel.
Is anybody there?
Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them?
Hurry.
Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty. Thank you. And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
That is a powerful scene. Okay, when the bishop and his housekeeper in the garden, and she's sitting at the empty box in front of her with her handkerchief, she's been crying, and he's over there saying, I don't want to hear any more about what's probably been going on in their conversation. What has she been saying to him, probably?
It's your fault that it's missing.
It's your fault.
You took in somebody that wasn't good.
Yeah, haven't I told you again and again, you keep bringing these bums in? This is what's going to happen. So this is probably not the first time that this tension is created between them. So she's angry that this bishop has been taken advantage of again, and now she's lost the silver and all that, and he's frustrated with her. He's got some anger and irritation at her. So they're already tensed up. The door opens, and in comes the gendarmes with Jean Valjean. And what's the housekeeper's reaction when she sees them come through the gate? What does she say?
Did she do that?
Yeah, thank God. Now, is she saying, oh, thank God, now we can show mercy to this man? Is that what she's thinking? Uh-uh. We're going to get our silver back and hammer this guy. There's no mercy in her heart at all. The bishop then starts walking towards Jean Valjean, and the first words he says are, Jean Valjean, I'm very angry with you. Now, do you think he means that?
Probably, yeah.
I think he probably does. I think the emotions are there. He's ticked off at his housekeeper. There's all this tension. There's this anger, this frustration. Probably inside he's got some turmoil. And then he sees the guy that took the stuff, and he sees him, and his first reaction, remember last night we talked about amygdala hijacking, where our emotions get going first? So I think this is an emotional saying something. He is angry. But within moments, as he looks at the situation, he sees the police, he sees Jean Valjean, the front part of his brain, the reasoning part of his brain, kicks in, and he starts thinking, whoa, hold it, this guy went to prison for 20 years for stealing a loaf of bread. He's now stolen all my silver. If I don't do something here, his life is over. So there's an initial emotional outburst, but within moments, he's using the rest of the mind God has given to him. And then the rest of the grace that God has put in his heart is starting to come to the surface, and it completely takes him on a new... He just makes this transition very smoothly. And so the gendarme says, you know, we found him out there. He said the silver was here, his. What do you think Jean Valjean is feeling at this point in the conversation? He's sitting there, he's shackled. They're opening up the bag, the silver's in it. What is Jean Valjean thinking?
That's it.
It's over. It's over. It's over. You know, what a great picture of an unregenerate person who comes to, he's starting to face his sin and the fact that he's going to have to give an account to a holy God. And then the bishop says, well, of course, but why didn't you take the silver candlesticks? Now, at that point, what do you think Jean Valjean is thinking?
It's
like, what is going on here? I mean, confusion, shock, surprise, and just like, what's he saying? Candlesticks? And I do have to give credit to the housekeeper when the bishop says, go get the silver candlesticks. She's going, and she obeys him. She could have put up a fuss and a protest and just scuttled the whole thing, but she responds to him and goes and gets them. And then he starts explaining, you know, to the gendarmes that, yeah, I gave him the candlesticks too. And they go, oh. And they say, okay, release him. And they take the shackles off, and Jean Valjean says, you're really letting me go? I mean, he's just totally in shock. You know, in a way, this should be our response to the gospel. When we really, for the first time, comprehend that God sent his son to die in our place on the cross, it should be at least with this level of absolute stunned amazement at the gift of the gospel. And finally, the bishop... Let's talk about the candlesticks for a minute. Why do you think the bishop offered the candlesticks? He could have just said, yeah, I gave him the silver, you can let him go and let it go at that. But instead he says, no, you forgot the candlesticks, go get the candlesticks. Why do you think the bishop, it's the classic part of the whole story, is why does he give him the candlesticks? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get in groups of two or three people, and I'm going to give you about 3 or 4 minutes to talk about why does he give him the candlesticks? Just gather. Just find someone else to chat with for just a moment. And I want to see what you come up with on why he gave the candlesticks. Okay, what I'd like to have you do, if I have your attention, I'd like to have each group appoint a spokesman to share sort of what your group came up with. So each one of you appoint one person to speak for your group. And now what I want to do is just hear from each group very concisely, why do you think the bishop said that he'd also given the candlesticks. So each group, share with me what you think that, why that was done.
One was that in giving the candlesticks, they are worth so much that he won't be, because money is consumed, Jean Valjean, that he won't be tempted again.
Okay.
He has so much money that won't be an issue. The second was a demonstration that these are just material things. Okay? They're part of God's creation, but the soul of Jean Valjean is something that's eternal.
Okay.
And so he's using creation to redeem the eternal.
Okay.
And say, in terms of the value, you are worth so much more than these silver candles.
Okay, good, good. That's thoughtful. How about here?
We came up with... two aspects, or three aspects? Three. One is the practical aspect is that the bishop needed to explain why he was angry. So if he would have said, "I'm just angry," and then he starts to think, and then, but what is he angry with? So it was also a difficult situation for him to explain to the guards how does he explain that they caught him and he is angry, but obviously he wants to let him go, so he needed to have an explanation for that, but not an explanation might not be enough because they might be suspicious, so because they probably also know the bishop already. So he also needed to have a sort of a shock moment, and giving the candlesticks is a shock to everybody, except himself maybe. So and it's easier to manipulate people who are in shock, at least if they're to a certain degree in shock, than people who are not in shock, because once you're in shock, you are not able to process things so rationally. And that is also the reason why he gave the wine, because first he put them into shock with the candlesticks, and then he made them shift their attention from the current situation to the wine. And because they are soldiers and probably not so, what do you say, prone of wine? I mean, they are pretty fond of wine, probably. So that is why they would go to the wine and here they are shocked, they don't understand wine, okay, this is something I understand, this is something I like, I go there. And this is how humans work. So he seems like a smart guy, so I think he would do something like that. And this was the first thing. The second thing was that the candlesticks might be also sort of a symbol, but we are not completely sure what kind of symbol, because they are they are sort of like light, and they are also like used in the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe he's also trying to tell John something about spiritual values, but we are not completely sure what exactly that
okay.
would be.
Good.
And the third thing is that he's giving the candlesticks are so much more valuable than cutlery, because they are so much bigger. So he is he's showing like not just grace in the sense that he relieves the current guilt, but he actually even puts more grace on that. So he's like covering the sin with like even more like he'd done something bad, but he's not just letting him have this bad, but he's even putting more good stuff on that to sort of cover, like sort of the Bible verse, right? Mm-hmm. Cover the sin with goodness. Okay. And then that way he's also putting Jean into shock and hopefully into thinking.
Okay, good. That's very good. They're very good. Okay, what about this group here? Did you have anything to add to that?
I think it's not just forgiveness, but an overwhelming forgiveness, mm-hmm. which is re-emphasizing the responsibility for change. Because he's saying later, I'm buying your soul.
Yeah.
This is all put back to you, but not just by letting go your mm-hmm. sins, but mm-hmm. by blessing you beyond forgiveness.
Yeah. Lavish grace. Yeah. Good. Good. How about this group back here?
First, with that, he needs a credible reason to tell the soldiers, thank you for bringing him back. It was like mm-hmm. a protection for Jean Valjean. And then I was reminded by the story of Judas and Jesus with the silver betrayal and then redeeming.
Yeah.
And I thought that was so beautiful that he said, with this silver, I will free a free man, free of fear, free of anger. And also it reminded me, when someone asks for your shirt, you give them your coat. When someone slaps you, turn the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just, I think I said one other, but it is not true.
There's a lot of spiritual symbolism here that could be present, no question about it. What about this group back here? Anything to add to it? Oh, I'm sorry, one other?
Yes, I remember. It felt also like he told them he lost a lot of time, and he knew that maybe the silver work could have not been enough for him. Someone else had to start over if did not be tempted, but really to give him a chance to do something with his life.
Good.
Candlesticks. He said that this is what this worth much more. I'm giving you all you need. yeah. To live a more righteous life.
Good, good. This group here?
We also talked about that he's teaching him about what's really valuable in life, that the silver ware is just material things, that the grace of God is so much more valuable. So putting things in perspective and giving an experience he remembers.
Good, good, good. How about the group back there? Anything more?
We talked about the difference between mercy and grace, because if he would have let him go, it would have been mercy, which is also very gracious kind of act of love, I think. But because mercy means you don't get what you deserve,
right.
But grace means you get something you didn't work for, and you would never deserve it.
Yeah.
So grace is something bigger than mercy, and I think grace is a very godly characteristic. Mercy can show other people more easy, I think. But grace is something what only God is able to show, and that's why I think that he chose this way, because grace, only grace can change us.
Good.
Mercy,
Good.
Grace is the word mercy.
Good. Now I want you to think about this. Could you imagine having a Bible study in your home, teaching these concepts, showing a clip like that? You could talk for an hour about the spiritual implications and lessons in that 1-2-minute clip. It's amazing how much is loaded into it. You've done a very thorough job, I think, of coming up. This is it's one of the most thorough treatments of that scene I've ever heard. There is, you know, what's sort of mysterious about this to me, Victor Hugo was no lover of the church. You think of the Hunchback of Notre Dame, he portrayed the church in a very negative light, and that was pretty consistent in his literature. And what's remarkable about this is he portrays the bishop, he is really the hero in many ways in this show. And you all picked up on a lot of spiritual implications, the light of the candlesticks, the grace, the lavish generosity of it, all sorts of things that are very consistent with biblical truth. And I thought of those things. I thought, would Victor Hugo really be bringing those things out? And I think at a conscious level he might, but it's funny how God uses people to produce things and write things. I mean, even all these clips coming out of Hollywood in the United States is not known as, you know, a Christian center of the world. And yet Hollywood greats, screenwriters, actors, producers are producing movies with powerful human dynamics in it that are built on characteristics God has built into us as human beings. So I think I would agree with you. I think that whether Hugo intended to do it or not, the way God moved him to write that book and this particular scene, it does bring to the surface some of these things. I particularly want to touch on the comment about the shock value. I do think Victor Hugo is a real student of human behavior. I mean, that's why he was so successful as an author. He knew how people ticked, how they behaved. And I think that as I interpret this scene, I think one of the main things is the bishop did know that, you know, these policemen would know what his reputation was. He was a softy. He was a merciful man. And if he just said, yeah, I gave him the silverware, I could just see the police guy saying, yeah, sure. yeah, sure you did. Take the guy away, put him in prison. They wouldn't have believed him. And so it's like he knew he had to do something emphatic to really go above and beyond of it and actually give more. And I think there is this shock value. I like that word. Is that what it does? When you're in shock, that's the limbic part of your brain. That's the emotional part of your brain that is operating there, driving you forward instead of the rational part. And then the bishop also had the good sense to think, if they sit around and think about this too long, if this part of the brain kicks in, they start evaluating it, they go, hold it, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't think that's the thing. And so he says, how do I get them out of here as fast as possible? And it's the wine. And he brings up this issue of wine.
You will find that principle in Scripture, particularly when women are about to negotiate with men. What you'll find is women throughout the ages have found out if they're about to negotiate with a man, if they feed him, give him some food and some wine first, he is going to be much more cooperative. Now, it's just simply a fact of human nature. That's right. You reach him through his stomach. Now, it's interesting. There's a whole physiological element to that.
Plus the prospect of sex.
But there's those things as well. But what's interesting is next to your brain, your intestinal tract has the most neurons in the body. It when you have got food in your stomach, your body is getting all sorts of positive, this feels so good meal, I feel so rested, I'm so content, I'm not going to argue. So there's some fascinating aspects of human nature going on in this film. And then on top of that, some other things that I love in it. When Jean Valjean comes up, he's got the hood over his head, this heavy canvas hood, and the bishop walks up and you can hear it coming off. And every time I see that scene, I think of Colossians 1. For he has brought us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of light. And I just think, I doubt the producers even were thinking of that, but I look at that as that's it. We are in darkness, in sin, in the shadows, trapped in our sin, and through Jesus Christ the gospel, he pulls the darkness back, the light shines in on us, and we have freedom. And of course, the line he says, with, you know, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. With this silver, I've freed you from the dominion of sin and perdition, and I give you back to God. What a statement of the gospel. Yes.
And I was thinking, just the role that the bishop played even increases, I think, our responsibility. People without God will not be able to see the difference unless we point that out. If he would have not said what he said at the end, he would have just remained shocked.
Yeah.
But he brought it home when he said, I'm redeeming you, making you a free man.
Hugo definitely understood the biblical gospel. I mean, he articulates it very, very clearly there. And he does articulate it, and you're right. It's what we have to articulate to people. Now, often, it's going to be after we have loved them in a lavish way. You know, I love the comment about this, mercy and grace. Mercy just sort of wipes the slate clean, so you're in a neutral position. So God could have just said, okay, Jesus paid for your sins, and so you won't go to hell and just go wherever you want to. Just go away. But instead he says, no, I not only pay for your sins, declare you're not guilty, I adopt you as my children. Come into my home. That's the lavish grace. And so when God allows us as Christians to be in difficult situations, it may be a coworker who's mistreated us, a boss, an employer, an in-law, a friend, a neighbor has done something wrong to us. When we respond with this kind of undeserved grace, there is a shock value to it. People are stunned. Why would you do that? And that's when we have the opportunity in many cases to share with them the love of Christ. Because relationships really are all about how do we live out the love of Christ to other people. That's the main game. Okay, relational wisdom can start anywhere. The way I've presented it to you, you would start up God aware, God engaging, and go around like this. But that's the ideal. That's not usually how we work. We're usually living in this zone. What am I going to do for lunch today? What am I going to do for work? Am I going to buy those new shoes today? We're thinking about our world, our experiences. And you even see this in Psalm 77 as an example, where the psalmist says, in the night my hand was stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. And so the first place we might start this whole process of how do we relate properly is when we become aware of some grief or tension or struggles or fears in our own lives. And we're struggling. And if you read this psalm, it goes on. It says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years at the hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. So he's down here, he's struggling, and the first thing he does is he gets his focus back up here. And he starts going here.
So this is just a human construct. Don't get tied up with this. But it's the idea that to have healthy relationships, we need to be aware of what God is doing, responding to Him in obedience. We need to be aware of what's going on inside of us and how do we control our thoughts, our emotions, our actions. We need to be aware of the struggles other people have and how do we serve them. And it's not just a 1, 2, 3, we're done. It's really on, and it's like a wheel constantly spinning. Each of these areas helps us understand and deal with the other one. Now, let me talk a little bit more specifically about those skill sets. And this is where, if you want to go on for more advanced training in this, and it's all going to be available online, a lot of it is now, but it's how do we dig into each of those six areas, those six skills? And so let me define them for you quickly. God awareness, the Bible uses the word remember. Remember the Lord your God. Remember the deeds of God. There's always this emphasis on remembering. God awareness is the ability to view all of life in the light of God's character, works, and promises. God awareness is where we actually, it's like we put on a pair of glasses and we see everything differently. That we have a sovereign God. We have a God who is intimately involved in the smallest details of our life. Jesus says, a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from the Father's will. A hair doesn't fall from our head. But God is that intimately involved in our lives. When we realize that, it changes everything. Because nothing happens to us by accident then. It's not like God was distracted looking off and, no, this bad thing has happened and God blew it. No, God is allowing these things to happen to us. He's working in and through the challenges of life. God engagement, you could use the biblical term faithfulness. How do we consistently respond in trust and obedience? Is the ability to trust, imitate, and obey God in a way that pleases and honors Him. And that should be our goal. Lord, in whatever situation I'm in, I want to trust you, I want to imitate you, I want to obey you, and I want to honor you. I want to please and honor you. And this whole idea of honoring God, it can so change the course of even the smallest incidents in life. Let me just give you a simple example. Years ago, when I was first married, my wife Corlette and I had a quarrel one morning. I don't even remember what it was about, but I'm not an easy guy to have a quarrel with. I'm an attorney, and I'm trained to back people into the corner with my words, with cross-examination, leading questions, and all those things. Chip is also an attorney. Maybe you're nicer than I am, but I can be very aggressive. I don't yell and scream, but I can really use words. Well, my wife, though, was a second grade school teacher, and so she could control a classroom of 25 children with the tone of her voice. So we had conflicts. we never yell, but we can get pretty intense. So one morning, I still remember this vividly, we had a disagreement about something. I said something, she said something. We both sort of, you know, felt this, and Corlette sort of stepped away for a minute, went into the bathroom to just sort of plan, you know, what is she going to say to me? And I'm in the bedroom. I'm sort of stoking up my opening arguments, my adversarial thing. I'm really getting ready to go. And this is all taking place in like, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 seconds. It's really moving fast. And I'm just getting ready now to go out into the bathroom to find her and just engage in my advocacy to prove that she's wrong and I'm right. And this thought comes to mind, a question I ask hundreds of clients that I work with as a mediator. I often ask people, I say, okay, you've got this situation. What would please and honor God right now? What would please and honor God? And that thought came to my mind in this quarrel with my wife, and I'm about to go in and engage her, and suddenly in my mind there's just this thought, what would please and honor God right now? And you know what my reaction was? This is all mental. My action was, go away, God, I'm busy. The last thing on my mind when I was in a conflict was to please and honor God. It was to vindicate myself, to prove that I'm right and she's wrong, to win. And that's sinful flesh driving me forward. But it's like the Lord was just very gracious. He pushed that thought down to my mind again. Ken, what would please and honor me? And I can still remember how it just took the energy out of me. All this intensity I had just moments before when I really thought, what would please and honor God? I thought, God, it would not please and honor you for me to go into that room and back my wife in a corner and prove that she's wrong and prove that I'm right.
that's not love, it's not grace, it's not anything that's pleasing to you. And it's just like the Lord just completely took that drive away from me. And this is all happening in just moments. And I just prayed. I said, God, forgive me for my pride. Forgive me for my self-righteousness. Please give me humility to go in there and engage Corlett in a loving way. And the Lord just completely changed my heart around. So I walked into the bathroom and I said, Corlett, I am so sorry. And what I discovered was that the Lord hadn't spoken to my wife yet. She was still ready to quarrel. She was ready to go. When I came in, I said, hey, so honey, I'm really so sorry. Please forgive me. It's like she's going, she wasn't ready for that. She was ready for this engagement. But as soon as I said it, she sort of was going, and her body relaxed. And the first words out of her mouth were, well, Ken, this is really my fault. Suddenly it was a whole different conversation. Just because of that one shift in focus, what would please and honor God? And that's where you're moving, again, from just the emotion, the sinful emotions, to up here in your mind, what do we know? God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, the gospel. How do I let that be the thing driving me forward? So those are the first two qualities. If you get these right, the other ones are much easier to do. Self-awareness. You can think of the biblical word humility. The ability to look yourself in the mirror and be honest. Who am I? What are my strengths, my weaknesses? So the ability to honestly discern your emotions, your interests, your strengths and weaknesses, to read yourself honestly. And that's a skill you can develop. Many people are not very good at it initially. They're not good at identifying their own emotions. They don't know what they're really feeling. But with practice, you can do it. And that's one of the skills that we teach people how to do, is how do you actually say, what's going on in me right now? Why am I feeling this? Why am I doing this? And that leads to then self-engagement, or discipline, is a term the Bible uses a lot. And that's the ability to master your thoughts, emotions, words, and actions so that they advance God's purposes. Yeah?
Ken, is the first one, I'm thinking the biblical concept to have yourself as sober.
Is what?
To think of yourself not too highly.
Yeah, sober judgment, yeah. Soberly.
Yep.
There's a lot of passages talk about, view yourself with sober judgment, humble, realistic view of who you are. And it doesn't mean, by the way, it's not just, I'm bad, I'm a worm, I'm a sinner, I'm bad. It's to know your strengths. We're made in the image of God. We have qualities in us that are noble and good that we need to bring to the surface and refine and use for the Lord's glory. And then, pardon me?
Master our emotions, because it's kind of the area which is out of our...
Yeah, how do we master our emotions? Okay, we're going to talk about that in the next section, because that's really... Emotions happen to us.
Yeah.
It's like a wind coming across a lake, and you've got a sailboat. You can't control the wind,
yeah. But
you can control the rudder. And in the next section, we're going to talk about how do you begin to take all this emotional energy and actually master it, channel it, control it.
Thoughts and beliefs are something
yep.
different than emotions.
Our thoughts and emotions, all these things. Yeah, that's very much where we want to go. Okay, other awareness, compassion. It's a word used a lot in the Bible, specifically about Jesus himself. Repeatedly in the Gospels, it talks about his compassion moving him. So compassion is your ability to understand and empathize with the experiences, emotions, and interests of others. Now, some people are more naturally compassionate or empathetic than others. And then there's some people that have to really work at it. We're going to talk about this a little bit more today, is how do you develop this capacity for empathy? You can start teaching empathy to a 2-year-old. It's about age 2 that a human being develops the capacity to identify that I am an individual and you are an individual like me, and the things that I feel, you can feel. And we start to actually have this appreciation for individual behavior and experience. And we're going to talk about this afternoon. How do you actually cultivate empathy in a little child, and how do you develop empathy in yourself? And no matter how old you are, you can learn to be better and better at this quality of empathy or compassion.
And then finally, other engagement, a word the Bible talks about, is serve one another. Serve one another. And it's the ability to encourage, to cooperate, to resolve differences with others in a mutually beneficial way. How do we actually engage and work with people on a day-to-day basis? And you just think about this. Just think in the context of a family, compassion toward a spouse or children, toward in-laws, toward parents, toward relatives. And then also, how do we serve in a family? How do we encourage one another, cooperate, work with one another? You can think about this in a work environment. You've got coworkers, supervisors, other people in your team. How do you encourage your coworkers? How do you work with them? Where do you develop the teamwork, the collaboration, to be productive and fruitful and enjoy being in the workplace? My view is, if Christians are really appropriating the wisdom and the grace that God gives to us, makes available to us, we would be the most valuable workers in any company. We would be people that if they're going to start a meeting and we're not there, they'd say, hold it, where's John? We can't start without it. They would want the Christian to be there because we are so good at this and so good at this that meetings go better. That we encourage people with teamwork and understanding. We draw out ideas and we spur people on. There's untapped potential in our relational capacity, not just in our families and churches, but even as we go out into the world. Okay, if you want to just have one tight definition of relational wisdom, you could call it your ability to discern emotions, interests, motives, and abilities in yourself and others, to interpret them in the light of God's word, and to use those insights to manage your responses and your relationships constructively. That's really what we're going after. And if you want to reduce it one more step, first thing we said last night, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbors yourself. So that's really what we're looking at. Okay, a couple more quick things here. How many of you have heard of a concept called emotional intelligence? Okay, good. Emotional intelligence is a concept, it's a behavioral psychology concept that was, the term was coined in the 1920s, nothing much happened with it. In 1985, a man named Dan Goleman wrote a New York Times bestseller called Emotional Intelligence, and suddenly it became the rage. Corporations all around the world are spending millions of dollars training their people, particularly managers, in these skills, because it is proven to have bottom line profitability. When you teach managers emotional intelligence skills, they are more productive, they make more money. One study I just saw from companies operating in the Pacific Rim, the top executives who had high emotional intelligence brought in, on average, $1.4 million more in revenue per year. So when corporate CEOs hear those kind of numbers, they say, if this makes us a more profitable company, we're going to train people in these skills. A year or two ago, when they were doing the first negotiation of the Iran nuclear disarmament talks, the first phase of that, the lead negotiator on it for the European Union was Lady Susan Ashton. She was given credit for bringing about the breakthrough in that agreement, and she was publicly commended for her emotional intelligence. It was picked up by a lot of the news services. Lady Ashton's emotional intelligence brings breakthrough in nuclear talks. So this is a big deal. What it is, basically, I call it common grace insights into how people work. I mean, God made us. We have emotions. We interact with people. And a lot of studies have helped other people, even if they're not Christians, understand some of these dynamics. And there's two basic dynamics. One is what they call personal competence, is your self-awareness, reading yourself, your own emotions and desires, and then self-management. We've talked about those things. And then what they call social competence is the social awareness, other awareness, and then what they call relationship management, call it other engagement. So it's really the bottom two-thirds of that circle we've been looking at is what the classic EI model has. Now, there's a couple problems with it, though. There's a lot of good stuff here, and I'm actually a certified EI instructor. I learned a lot of very valuable skills through some of this training, but it was totally secular. God was nowhere in the picture. And so that's the problem. You get some common grace insights on how people work, but it leaves out God. So it's a very popular concept. There's some valuable skills you can learn in just how the brain works. God made the brain. He designed it. We should understand it. But without God in the picture, you can end up with basically learning skills that you use to manipulate people. and there's a lot of articles out there now called The Dark Side of EI, is that people get to be master manipulators if they're really good at these skills. If you're coming at it from a biblical worldview, you don't use gifts God gives to you for your own advantage. You use them to bless people. But this is a concept, and the people that do training for us, we want them to go through a certain amount of training in EI because there are some very valuable insights you can gain into just the neurology of the brain and some of those things. Okay, I'm not going to dwell too much more on that. I want you to think of sort of six ranges of proficiency. We talked about earlier these ideas of using biblical terms here: remember, faithful, humble, disciplined, compassionate, serving. And the ideal is that we're living within this circle, that we're remembering God, we're faithful, we're humble. I don't live in the circle all the time. I'm not always humble, just ask my wife. I'm not always self-disciplined. And so we fly outside the circle. Instead of remembering God, we forget God. If you read the Bible, every time the Bible in the Old Testament says the people of Israel forgot the Lord their God, duck, because bad things are about to happen. Instead of being faithful, we can be fearful. Instead of, we fear we're going to miss out if we obey God, that something bad will happen to us if we don't look out for ourselves. Instead of being humble, we can be proud. Instead of being disciplined, we're indulgent. Instead of being compassionate, we can be insensitive. Instead of serving people, we manipulate people. So we're always struggling somewhere on this continuum of these qualities. In our sinful flesh, we live out here. By God's grace, as He brings us into His family, as He redeems us, saves us, He brings us inside this circle and helps us to begin to grow, the process of sanctification. And so our goal as Christians is, how do we live inside that circle more and more consistently? You think of biblical characters. You can put this as a template over biblical narratives. You have people like Joseph, one of the few people in the Bible that all the information we have is he lived inside this circle. There's the implication he may have been a little bit proud toward his brothers, and he might have been bragging, but it's not explicit. For the most part, he lived inside this circle. You get someone like Jacob. He was in and out and in and out. The deceiver. He deceived everybody. The poor guy, there's no consistency. And then the real fascinating person to analyze through this grid would be David. Apart from Jesus, we have more narrative information on David than any other character in the Bible. David, early on in his life, started out as a very godly young man. You think of the story with Samson, or David and Goliath. You know, David, young boy, comes to the camp. Goliath is mocking God. David is indignant. He remembers the glory and the holiness of God. He said, who is this speaking against our God? He responds in faithfulness. He said, I'm going to go and wipe this guy out. I can't allow this to happen. He's very humble. Later on, when he's offered, you know, the king's daughter as his wife, he says, who am I? I'm just a shepherd boy. He's not arrogant. He's not proud. He's incredibly disciplined. In his life, he leads forth the armies of Israel. He has victories again and again. The people admire him. He's compassionate. At one point where some foreign people come in and kidnap his men's wives, he sees their pain, their grief. He's concerned about them. He goes, rescues these people. So he's very caring, very compassionate. And he's serving all the time. The people of Israel love him. So early on in David's life, he is inside this circle. And then something happens. He gets very successful. He gets very powerful. He's made king. And one night he's walking up on the top of his house in Jerusalem, looks down, sees Bathsheba. He's overcome with lust. He forgets God. He thinks he's going to miss out if he's obedient. Instead of being humble, he says, hey, I'm the king. I can take what I want. Instead of disciplining himself, he indulges his sexual lust. Instead of being compassionate toward this woman that he's seducing and her husband and everyone else, he's insensitive. He's clueless. Instead of serving, probably the most horrible example of manipulation in the Bible. When Bathsheba is pregnant, David knows he's done something wrong, it's going to be exposed. He brings her husband home from the battlefield on a pretext, has a brief conversation, says, well, go home and enjoy your wife. He's hoping he'll go home and sleep with his wife, and then when the baby comes a few months, won't really notice that it's a little bit earlier than normal. But Uriah says, I'm not going to enjoy my wife. My men are on the field out there. So he sleeps in the doorway. What does David do? brings him back to the palace, gets him drunk. He's manipulating him even more, hopes that that'll reduce his inhibitions. Uriah still won't do it. And then the ultimate manipulation. He sends him back to the battlefield with a sealed envelope, telling the commander to put him out in the front of the army so he gets killed. Murder is the most extreme form of manipulation. You destroy someone else. So here's a man who at one point was living inside this circle, was a man after God's own heart. The people loved him. And then suddenly he flew outside. That's pretty sobering to me. That's pretty sobering. So you can look at all the narratives in the Bible and actually run them through that grid and really learn a lot about them. So that's the whole issue. People live inside and outside the circle. Okay, let me wrap up this section with this concept. I want you to think of relational wisdom as an operating system for life. I've got a PC up here that operates with Windows. Some of you have got Macs, Apple computers that operate off of OS. Whatever computer you have, whatever microwave oven you have, whatever DVD player you have, they have a operating system. They have a chip that is operating them. And everything in my computer has to interface with my Windows operating system, my word processing, my email, my photography stuff. Everything has to interface and work with my operating system. If my operating system is up to date and is working well, everything runs smoothly. But if there's a virus in my operating system, man, everything starts acting weird. Okay? And that's happened. We are the same way. Your relational wisdom is basically the operating system for your life. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your parenting. It'll affect how you relate to your extended family. It'll affect how you relate to people in the workplace. It'll affect how you engage people standing at the bus stop. You have relational opportunities constantly every day, and your relational skills will be used for good or for bad in every one of those settings. Here's the good news. If you work on these skills, the same skill you use to have a better marriage will make you a better employee. It'll make you a better pastor. It'll make you a better youth worker. No matter where you go, these skills will impact every aspect of your life. So it's just win, win, win. As you invest in developing these skills, every area of your life can be improved. And I want to illustrate this quality with a film clip. It's one of my favorite movies for teaching relational wisdom. And in our advanced training, we actually watch this entire movie. It's called Spanglish, and the name comes from combining Spanish and English. It's a story about a woman who immigrates from Mexico into the United States illegally to try to bring her daughter into a better life. And she ends up in the United States, and the whole movie is a struggle between integrating Hispanic culture with English culture, a minority culture and a majority culture. How do we actually integrate, live successfully in this setting? And so throughout the movie, you see this cultural tension going on. She gets a job with an American Anglo family who bring her in. She's a housekeeper, but she becomes more than that. She becomes actually a friend to these people. They really embrace her. They're called the Glaskys. Mrs. Glasky really likes her daughter, Christina. Christina is very bright. She's very intelligent. She's very pretty. And Mrs. Glasky just takes a real liking to this little girl. One of the tragic things in the movie is that Mrs. Glasky continually demeans her own daughter. It's a pretty sad situation. The woman of the house is very guilty of what I call RS, relational stupidity, over and over and over. And contrast that with the Hispanic mother, her name is Flo. She's brilliant. She's the one of the most relational people you'd ever meet. But as the movie progresses, two things start happening. Number one, Christina, the little Hispanic teenager, she begins to really like all the attention she's getting. She gets a scholarship to a private school. She's getting all the material things of living in a very, very wealthy family's house. She's really being drawn into this culture. And to someone in a minority culture, Hispanic, living in that culture, that's very threatening. The mother starts feeling like she's losing her daughter. But the other dynamic that's going on is that the floor starts developing a romantic attraction to Mr. Glasky, the man of the house, and they're starting to be drawn to each other. And you can be sort of sympathetic to the guy. His wife is just really awful. And Flora is just compassionate and attractive and sensitive, all these appealing qualities, and they're being drawn toward each other. And so there's this tension building as to whether or not they're going to actually have an affair. Finally, Flora realizes the danger she's in. There's a classic line she has where she and the man are being drawn. You can just tell they're just on the brink of having an affair. And Flora pulls back, and she just says, "When you're a parent, there's some mistakes you cannot afford to make." It's a really cool, it's a crisis moment, and she pulls away and she quits her job. The scene you're about to see is right after she quits her job, and she tells her daughter that she quit and they're leaving. And her daughter, who is normally very self-controlled, very, very intelligent, very mature, loses it. This is a good illustration of an amygdala hijacking. This daughter loses it. What I want you to do is watch how the mother handles this. She is brilliant. She controls her own emotions. I want you to think about what emotions is the mother feeling as this happens. The daughter's emotions are really obvious. What does the mother feel? How does the mother respond to her daughter's intense emotions? She's quite wise. How does she use questions instead of lecturing? Lecturing teenagers does not work. It just doesn't work. I want you to watch for the body language of these two women as they're relating to each other. What you're going to hear is sort of a narration over the scene. The girl, Christina, is narrating this this whole situation years later. That's what the whole movie is a flashback on her life. And she's actually, the movie is sort of an essay she's writing for an admission to an Ivy League college. And so you'll hear Christina sort of telling what was going on at this point in her life. At the end of the clip, look for the little smile on Christina's face. Look for that smile and the impact that this mother's relational wisdom has on their relationship. Last thing I'll say is this. The whole movie starts off in an admissions office in this university where Christina is applying years after this takes place. And on the application, there's a question, who is the most influential person in your life? And Christina is writing her essay, and her answer is, the most influential person in my life, my mother, hands down. And the whole movie is, why does she years and years later see her mother as the most influential person in her life? It's because of her mother's relational skills.
When I stay with at school.
Shortly after we left, my mother told me of another decision she had reached. I will no longer go to the private school.
Was it the moment? No! 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 You can't do that to me! You can't do that to me! No, you can't do that to me! You ruined everything! You ruined everything! This ruined my life! You ruined
The 1.3 miles from the Klasky house to our bus stop was the longest walk I'll ever know. I have publicly scorned my mother. And yet she had not reacted. What did spark our climactic moment was my use of a common American phrase.
Not right now. I need some space. No space between us. ¿Qué será la última vez, Cristina?
In the midst of confrontation, she found clarity.
Claro.
Because she expressed regret that she had to ask me to deal with the basic question of my life at such a young age. And then she asked it. Is what you want for yourself to become someone very different than me?
I would feel pretty successful at the end of my life if my children said my identity rests firmly and happily on one fact: I'm my father's son, my father's daughter. And of course, as Christians, we can take it to an even higher level: I'm a child of God. But just the fact that we're children of God does not do away with the fact that we are still human, and we still have human relationships that are enormously significant to us. And this little girl found her security in a relationship with her mother. The mother was steady. She was in control of her emotions. She managed a very difficult life very successfully, and it made all the difference, this little girl. What was the little girl feeling at the beginning of the scene? What emotions were evident in her?
Rage.
Disappointment.
Panic.
Panic. Anger, I mean, just a lot of intense negative emotion just blurting out. What's remarkable is that's the first time in the movie she's behaved like that. Through most of the movie, she's just incredibly mature. But she just explodes at her mother. How does the mother react? How do you think the mother is feeling?
Embarrassed.
Embarrassed, yeah, this is in public. Just see all the people standing around looking at her? You know, kids know how to do that to parents. They blackmail you in the store. They have their meltdown in public because they know we're limited in our options in those cases. So she's embarrassed.
But wasn't she aware that she's really taking her child maybe from a situation that could benefit
the parents? Yeah, she's drawn her child out. She had a very, like a $20,000 scholarship to this school, and she's going to now pull her out, put her into a public school. She's making some tough choices as a parent. And she sees the anger in her daughter, and the daughter's saying, I will never forgive you. It will never be the same. And the mother, obviously, there's a lot of pain there, probably some self-doubt, fear, embarrassment, lots of emotions. Does the mother control those emotions?
Yeah.
She does. She does not let those emotions take control. In fact, it's interesting. One thing in that scene that I find so interesting is when the daughter's having this meltdown and the mother turns around, and it's only after she turns away from her daughter that she finally rolls her eyes. She goes, phew. When I watch my wife and my daughter, if they're getting into a disagreement, if either one of them rolls their eyes, it's like gasoline on the fire. And this mother has the wisdom to know, okay, I'm gonna manifest some frustration here, but I'm going to first turn away from her so I don't even make her more angry. So she's even that self-aware of how her behavior impacts her daughter. And then what does she do to help her daughter calm down? What's that? She walks. She walks over a mile without saying a word.
She's taking a distance.
Yeah, she's keeping a distance. She's giving her daughter time to just calm down. And it's a brilliant thing. She doesn't try to engage her. Folks, do not try to reason with someone who is intensely emotional. It just won't work.
You have to give them some space. You have to give them some time. So she walks to the bus stop. She's thinking about the issues. Then finally, the mother's sort of thinking these things out. They get there, and then she starts moving toward the daughter. And the daughter says, "Not right now. I need some space." Now, why does that comment really set off the mother?
That's not us. It's not the way our relationship has been so far.
It's not only not the way it's been so far, but that's the very issue she's been afraid of. Is that there's distance growing between her and her daughter. That's the very issue the mother is concerned about, why she quit the job. So the daughter, she put her finger right on the sore spot with the mother. And the mother does at that point react a little bit, and she walks up and she's a space between us. I mean, she's intense for a moment. That's the issue. And then she gets control again. She gets control of her emotions again, steps away. She's thinking, and then she figures out, okay, this is the real issue. Does my daughter want to have this space? Is this really a choice that she's making to pull into a whole different culture and lifestyle and worldview? And now instead of lecturing the daughter about it, she realizes she can't force this decision on her daughter. This is a decision her daughter will have to make, and she will have to live with it. And just the other awareness the mother has, realize my child is old enough where she needs to face this issue, she needs to process this issue, and she needs to come up with her own answer to it. That's a real critical parenting moment. And she says, "Do you want to be someone very different, different than me?" Now, the other thing that's fascinating...
That's such a profound question, though.
It's a very profound question.
She really put it back. Even though her daughter was very young, she said, "You got to think about this and think through it."
Yep.
Is this really what you want?
It'll change the whole course of this girl's life.
Yeah.
The other thing that's fascinating about this scene is when the mother says that, she says, "Do you want to be someone very different, different than me?" At that point, her voice is trembling a little bit. There are tears coming down her cheeks. She is showing emotion, but it's not out of control. It's one of the things I love about this character. She has intense emotions. She's Mediterranean. She's Spanish. She's actually a very famous Spanish actress, by the way, who didn't speak a word of English when they started filming the movie. So she's learning English in the movie. She's actually learning it in real life. It's sort of an interesting little background fact. But she's got the passion and the energy, you know, of a Mediterranean person and all that going on here. But she controls it. She channels it. And there's enough of it communicated to her daughter where the daughter can see, this is really important to my mother. But she's not overwhelming her daughter. It's like the mother's got her finger on the dial of her emotions. She's dialed it up enough to show, I really care. This is really important. This is not a mechanical issue. But she doesn't crank the volume full up. And that's one of the problems with many of us. We lose control. And the emotions go to such an extreme, people recoil from them. There's actually another scene in this movie where Mrs. Klasky, the woman of the house, totally goes off the wall emotionally. And so again, there's this contrast between a woman who's very self-aware, very self-controlled, and another woman in this story who's completely out of control. So some great things. Did you catch the little smile at the end when she got on the bus? It's this teeny little, it's like she's reaching out to her mom, this little smile. The mom shakes her head, puts her arm around the daughter, pulls her up close, and they're reconciled. So that's how I want to be. That's how I want to be with my wife. So I want to be with my children, with the people I work with anybody that comes into my life. I want that kind of operating system. Common to the human experience, whether in the United States or Japan or in Europe, is we are emotional creatures. God made us this way. I hope that's the one thing you're picking up. We are wired. The one who made this brain wired it for emotions. Emotions are not inherently wrong. They're part of God's chemistry for who we are. They bring us some of our greatest pleasures and delights. They motivate us to do some of the most noble things that human beings are capable of. But just as our bodies have been corrupted by sin, and they will decay and we will die, our neural system, our brains have been corrupted too, so they don't always work the way they should. So whatever culture you're in, you have run into this tension that something that God designed as very good has been slightly twisted and doesn't always work the way it should. But the good news is, through the gospel, God is redeeming. It's like the bishop, I have purchased you back. I have redeemed you. As we dig into God's word, as we appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, as we understand more about how God made us, it's not a matter of how do we stuff our emotions down, but actually how do we bring them out in the most healthy way and share them in an environment of trust, where we can experience things with each other and have compassion and kindness and gentleness in the midst of suffering and difficulty, but do it in a way that is healthy, that is constructive, that builds relationships. And just think about this. We're going to take a break, but I want you to think about this during the break. Just think the power that the church would have if we as a group of people we're modeling to our communities the ability to experience emotions constructively, to engage the emotions of other people, even if they're angry or frustrated or jealous, that instead of condemning them or belittling them, we come alongside of them. We say, I see you're hurting. I care about you. I want to walk with you on that. Just think what that would do for the witness of the church and the growth of the kingdom of God. It's an enormous area of ministry that we have here. Because I can tell you, this is something people care about more than anything in the world. Is their relationships, their families, how they get along with their coworkers. This is the most important things in their lives. And I think we in the church have a sacred trust. We have a calling and we have a power to bring guidance and example and ministry and healing in this area. When we come back from the break, I'm going to start giving you some very practical tools. How do you actually start to manage the emotions, engage other people, and really move in a constructive way?